So just continuing on, this is basically part two, the introduction for just the concept or the topic of maturity and how we grow to become what we're supposed to be, become basically more and more like Christ. So by way of review, and I'm just going to go through this really quickly. If you were here last week, you saw this, but we talked about being rooted in Christ, what the true root of the righteous is, how it finds the foundation for this concept in the Old Testament. We find it in Proverbs about the root of the righteous will never be moved. The root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. We talked about how in order to yield fruit, you must first die, as that concept is shown in John, that unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loves his life in this world shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's what Jesus says. So you must be born again in order to bear fruit and mature. It kind of should go without saying, but that is an absolutely essential thing to happen. We also talked about how the root of the righteous, the true root of the righteous, is the Lord Jesus. We have many verses in Scripture that show that Jesus is the root of the righteous. We mentioned like Isaiah 11:10, where it says there shall be a root that comes out of Jesse. In Revelation, it says that he is the root and the offspring of David. We talked about how daily saturation is obviously needed, that you need to be saturated in the Word of God in order to grow. Saturation then automatically brings more fruit. How to continually bear fruit, we learned that we need to abide in Christ. And then we learned about the different types of fruit that Scripture talks about, or we just were reminded of these things. The fruit of the Spirit, which is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We just reviewed these. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And so then we just talked about the reminder of why those things are important. If you don't have good righteous fruit, it's a sign that you are not saved. We talked about and the other type of fruit of eternal souls that God expects to not only find this fruit of the Spirit being yielded through us, but he also expects for the fruit of eternal souls to be yielded through us. And so then we also mentioned the fruit of the righteous or the fruit of righteousness, which is we have a couple verses there in Hebrews as well as in James. James says the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And also in Hebrews, it says that we're chastised, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness may be exercised through us. Then we mentioned about that we need to have deep roots in Christ to continue to bear fruit. As it mentioned about the remnant in Isaiah, that those who are saved, they will take root downward and bear fruit upward. As it mentions in Ephesians chapter 3, that we are rooted and grounded in love and in Christ, that he dwells in our hearts by faith. And then we kind of ended there on Colossians, and that's really what we're going to be going over tonight, about how it talks about being rooted and built up in him. This was the original title of the message last time, but I didn't get to get to it. So tonight, we'll really call it being evergreen. So there is this concept in Scripture of being like a tree. And Pastor mentioned that today, reading in Psalm chapter 1. I'll just go over that again. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So this is also spoken of. This isn't the only places it's spoken of in Scripture, but I'll just mention two other places. In Isaiah 44, 3 through 4, God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall be, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And then in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, it says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So I don't know about you, but would you like to not cease from yielding fruit? I thought this was an apt example that God gave me because I was just thinking about the evergreen, and I learned some things about the evergreen I didn't know. As you can see, there's some evergreens by the rivers of water. They look like they're doing pretty well, praise God. There's another picture of some evergreens. We'll get into some of those ones that you might like seeing in pictures that they just look majestic and beautiful. But something about the evergreen. What's the difference between a deciduous and an evergreen tree? Of course, the deciduous tree is the one that once the sun starts getting disappearing for more hours of the day, they go through a transformation. Do they stay green all year long? No, they don't. Their leaves are attached, or the location where the leaves are attached to the branch begin to seal off, and the depriving of the leaves of their nutrients and water, and that's what makes the leaves drop off after putting off some pretty spectacular colors that we see. We love the red and the yellows and the oranges, but why do the evergreens stay green all year long? It's because they have a very strong leaves that are, I didn't know this, and I don't know exactly if it's true, but it says that their leaves are strong, so strong, they're rolled up as a long, thin needle. And this needle shape, along with the waxy coating, allows the evergreens to conserve water during summer and winter, which is needed for that continued photosynthesis process. So because they can conserve more water than their deciduous counterparts, their leaves stay green and remain attached longer. But do they ever shed their leaves? Yes, they do. You know, they shed their needles. But here's the neat thing about it. You don't necessarily see that, because as soon as their needles die, they're replaced by other needles. So that's the type of fruit I would like too. Like, before you even see the dead fruit coming from me, you see living fruit coming from me. And this is actually spoken of in scripture as well, that God does this through us. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So some of the evergreen trees, they actually shed their needles in long durations, like the white pines every 2 to 3 years, the ponderosa every 3, the scotch every 2 to 4, the Austrian every 4 years, and the mugo every 5 years. And so while this rule follows for most of them, there are some exceptions. But that being said, like, is that the only benefit about evergreens? Is just that they're always green and they're beautiful to look at, especially when snow is upon them. Is there any other benefit to them? Like, would you like, in other words, if you were to be an evergreen, would you like for people to just look at the fruit that you have and just say, "Wow, you're so beautiful, and I just like how you look"? Or would you like there to be more benefits? Well, according to some, there's a lot more benefits to evergreens and pine trees, that there's health benefits. They can be used for upper and lower respiratory tract swelling, inflammation. They can be used for stuffy noses, hoarseness, common cold, cough or bronchitis, fevers, tendency towards infection. So they can help your immune system. And you ever heard about this pine tree, like tea and stuff like that? Yeah, I have. I've actually had some. It's okay. But, and blood pressure problems. But some people apply pine directly to their skin for mild muscle pain and nerve pain. So praise God, not only do they look good all year round, but they also provide health. And actually, my house is made of pine trees, so they actually provide housing for souls at times. So what a great aspect of, even as it's talking about us being trees or likened unto trees in Scripture, in Proverbs 11:30, it says, and we mentioned this earlier, but the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. It's very interesting that God wants us to make, he wants the righteous fruit to be like the tree of life that was even found in the garden. What's interesting is that I think even in the New Jerusalem, you find trees lining or on each side of the river, and their fruit was for the life of the nations. And as this says in Proverbs 11:30, it says, "He that winneth souls is wise." So your fruit, hopefully you want to not only see people see your good works and the fruit that's coming from you, the righteous fruit, and say that's beautiful, but also that it would be for their health and for their eternal good. So tonight, like I said, we're going to be in Colossians, and I really believe that this was... mainly going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at some of chapter 3, and I really do need a miracle tonight as far as the time frame goes, but I think that the context of this is so important, and so I was just going to ask if some of the men could read and help read for chapter 1 just to give us some context of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. But Brother John C., could you read verses 1 through 8? Brother John Haley, could you read verses 9 through 20? Again, this is in chapter 1. So Brother John C., 1 through 8. Brother Haley, 9 through 20. And Brother Kyle, could you read 21 through 29? Brother John C., go whenever you're ready. Colossians chapter 1. I'm Luke, brother. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 1 through 8. Brother Haley, 9 through 20. Brother Kyle, 21 through 29.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. 8.
Yes, sir.
Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit.
For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether these be things in earth or things in heaven.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unremovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from me from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I do pray, Father, that you would just bless it tonight. Please preach through me, dear God, and change us all. Make us like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we pick it up in chapter 2. It says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh." Now, one interesting thing about this, which is in the latter part of the book in chapter 4, he says, whenever this letter is read among you, cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans, as well as have their epistle be read in your church. Colossae was actually located in the Lycus River Valley, real close to Hierapolis and Laodicea, and so very close in location. The Apostle Paul actually didn't plant this church, from what I understand. He didn't even see these people actually face to face. He actually heard through them through their ministers. So, for instance, Epaphras, he mentioned about how that Epaphras is our dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He actually mentions later about him, about how he labored fervently for the Colossians in prayer. So as he talks about this conflict that he has for them, we saw a little bit of that mentioned in chapter 1 about how just some warnings to them, and talking about how he did warn people in Christ. He talks about in verse 28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." But he says to them that he has a conflict for them, and they at Laodicea, "For as many as not seen my face in the flesh." And this was the conflict, and the conflict basically means a fighting or a contending and a racing for victory. And what was it that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So his conflict and fight was just the fervent desire that their hearts would be comforted. Amen. How so? Being knit together in love. Also that it would result in all riches. But all riches of what? The full assurance and understanding, to where they acknowledge the mystery of our triune God and of the Father and of Christ. And what is the mystery? What is a mystery? A mystery is something that has been hid but is being revealed. Now, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid?" So this is having reference of verse 2 and of Christ. In whom is talking about Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ there is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, hidden, yet they are revealed to us through him, through Christ. And that's why, one reason why we should be in hot pursuit of Christ. As it says in Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 11, it says, "My son, if thou would receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler for them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path, when wisdom entereth into thy heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." So we were instructed to seek after wisdom, seek after understanding. And if you want one way to find that, the chief way to find that is all in Christ. In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And verse 4, he says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." In other words, there's some people out there that will seek to beguile you to think that you're not going to find all wisdom and all understanding in Christ. So men will beguile us or seek to with enticing words, which cause us to seek for wisdom and understanding outside of Christ, and we need to beware of this. In verse 5, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ," which I don't exactly understand. So that could be like a supernatural ability that God had given Paul to be able to just behold what was going on with the Colossians and be with them in spirit. Or it could be meaning that through the ministers and that communion that he had with the ministers in Colossae, that he was able to behold their steadfastness through the testimony that they had of them. So he says in verse 6, that as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We mentioned this before, but as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You received him through repentance and faith, and you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who you received. What does that mean? Well, Christ means the anointed one. And in other words, when you repented and you put your faith in him, you rejected any idea that you were anointed by God for anyone's salvation. His name Jesus, you received him as Jehovah is salvation. You received him as salvation, and you did not receive any notion that you could save yourself in any wise. And then Christ Jesus, the Lord, you also received him as Lord, that he is Lord and you are not. So as you repented and put your faith in him and received him as the anointed one of God, the Savior of the world, and Lord, to the rejection of yourself in all three categories, it says walk in him. In the same way that you received him, you need to walk in him. You need to continue to repent and put your faith in him. Repent of all ideas of your own being your own Savior. Repent of all ideas of being your own Lord. And trust in him and receive him in this capacity that only he can fill. And in verse 7 it says, "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye had been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Praise God, you're going to preach on thanksgiving. I think that's the only way. If you really realize that you are rooted and built up in him, that's where you can abound with thanksgiving. That is one thing I rejoice in, even being able to preach here tonight, that the sufficiency is not of me. I am rooted and built up in Christ. He is everything to me, and that allows me to abound in thanksgiving. Even as I walk in him in the same way that I received him, how can I walk in him? By his strength, by his grace alone. And that causes me to abound with thanksgiving. Praise God, it doesn't rely upon me. And then verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And mentioned this last time about some of the things, some of the vain deceit and the philosophy after the tradition of men that actually causes us to leave Christ. And really, it's so easy for us to be deceived. And I believe that's why the Apostle Paul, like through God's Spirit, was warning the Colossians, like, beware, there's going to be people that try to take you away from Christ and believe in other things or follow other ways to make you more and more like him, or to be rooted and grounded in him and bear fruit through him, and you need to beware of these. So some of the things that we need to be aware of is, one thing is circumstances. So this seems to be the most popular approach. And that says basically that it's everyone else's fault that the way that I am. This goes back to the Garden of Eden where, you know, Adam says, "It's this woman that you gave me." And Eve says, "Well, it was the serpent. It was his fault, the reason that I am what I am, or what I did what I did." And these excuses didn't help us then, and they're not going to help us now. These excuses did not help us get away from the condemnation that we brought into the world and the death and the curse, and they won't get us out of the consequences even now. This is not only a deceptive and vain philosophy, it misses my need for Christ's redeeming grace, and it places the blame ultimately on God and at his doorstep. We blame God for the problem person or the circumstances in our life, and we ultimately are questioning God's wisdom, goodness, and character. I remember one time I was preaching at a homosexual pride parade, and when I was when it was getting kind of finished up, I still remember this fellow's face, but he came up to me and he just pointed at me. He's very angry, and he said, I was an altar boy, and my priest molested me. And he sounded very effeminate, and you know, some people can say a lot by not saying much, but basically what I believe he was communicating to me, like, what do you say about that? The reason that I am the way I am is because my priest molested me. And you could tell he didn't have much friendliness towards religion or church or anything like that. Like, this was an excuse to be the way that he was. But see, the problem really, almost by extension, is that he's saying, well, these are the people of God in a sense, and God is, if they don't actually say that God made me this way, you know, I was born this way, then they're actually saying, well, somebody else made me this way. And really, when you're blaming the circumstances that surround you in life as to the reason that you are the way that you are, you're placing that blame at God's doorstep, and you definitely are questioning His goodness, His wisdom, and His character. So obviously, in this type of approach to dealing with our problems and change, we're not going to seek the grace of God if we don't believe that He's good and He's wise and He has impeccable character and He's infallible in His character. We won't seek His grace, and neither will we receive it. All right. The other thing that we need to be aware of is our behavior. As some would say, I need to be more patient with my wife, my children, my husband, or a fellow church member. I should witness more instead of spending so much time on Facebook or Instagram or Fox News, watching Fox News. Or I need to give to and attend my church more often, every time they meet. Now, all of these things are likely true, but if you want to change and become more and more like Christ, then you simply stopping the things you need to stop and doing the things that you need to do is not the way you're going to see real transformation. You need to deal actually with the reasons why you are doing those things to begin with. You need to crucify your ungodly lust that reign in your mortal body and your flesh. You don't just need some new skills. You need to allow God the opportunity to do that time-consuming and painful work of looking at your motivations, why you do the things that you do, and grow to Christ for His transforming power. So we can't just deal with problem behavior and techniques that will help us navigate life more smoothly. Unsaved moralists even do this. Unsaved people even do this. I need to replace my bad habits with good habits. We need to beware lest we treat Scripture like a type of moral checklist where we go to the Bible for verses and how to behave, to the verses and where we're struggling and how to apply them to our life and our own strength. If we're only going to deal with outward behavior and not who is actually in control of our heart, then we're only seeking to apply a vain and man-centered philosophy. Really, that's the question, is who is in control of your heart? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? This approach is vain because it ignores the need for Christ and His power to change the heart first. When He changes the heart, then the behavior changes. But if you leave Him out of the equation, then you're not going to the only one who can perform that heart surgery in the first place. You can't do it to yourself. You can try to mask over your bad behavior with good behavior, but the only one who can change your heart is Christ. You must go to Him first and then let Him change your heart so that your behavior changes. Even the Christian version of this separates commands of Scripture from their Christ-centered gospel context, and it really does remind me of Mormonism. My mom has a friend who I believe is lost, and she's her husband converted to Mormonism, and she said, I don't really believe the things that they believe, but I'm really happy for what it did for my husband. I mean, he's completely changed. I mean, he's such a, I mean, upstanding citizen now, and he's so disciplined and everything else. It leaves the reality out of the Christ-centered gospel context that change actually comes in the kind of change that God wants. So Bible passages that emphasize the need for new behavior are all built upon the foundation of God's grace at work to change our hearts through the power of His Spirit. And the Word and the Spirit actually work together, enabling us to see Christ in all His power and mercy. And this leads heart change at a level of what we worship and cherish at any given moment. That's what's glorious about biblical change and true change through the gospel and what we believe when God gives us the truth and we repent and we believe in it, because it's not just these concepts outside of a person, but it's God actually coming in and doing the change and then living His life through us. As we mentioned last about Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When Christ is living in you, it allows you to worship Him in a way, and you see the behavior of Christ living through you. It allows you to worship Him in the way that God desires you to worship Him and give Him the glory for what's occurring in your life. This kind of radical heart change reorients me vertically from person to God, and I repent of what I actually cherished in place of Christ. If you actually cherish those bad habits, that needs to change to where you worship Christ. And then that vertical change then leads to new behavior on the horizontal person-to-person plane. An approach to change that only focuses on external behavior is never enough, because biblical transformation is so much more. Another thing we need to be aware of is my thinking. You've probably seen it on TV where they like a government ad or whatnot that focuses on some social malady like STDs or racism. And then it ends with like an upbeat message on how education changes people. This approach to change says your thinking just needs to be adjusted so that your behavior will reflect appropriate thoughts about your circumstances. So take a person that may be a bit depressed over their failures in life, and they might be asked to think about their unmet goals in life that cause them to feel disappointment. Just think about that, and then they might be encouraged to just adjust their expectations so that they will be less depressed when they're not met, when their expectations are not met. So this view of change is actually closer to the biblical understanding of change, but it is not sufficient and stops short of all that God wants for us. Our expectations and desires do play an enormous role in determining our actions and responses to life, and the Bible does call us to change the way that we think about things, but there is a glaring omission again. And what is that omission? Christ, right? Christ is omitted. This approach omits Him as Savior. Instead, it reduces our relationship to Christ to like think His thoughts or act the way that He acted. If you have a problem with anger, you're told to memorize certain verses so that you can recite them in moments of anger. Even an unsaved person can do this. A Mormon can take the King James Version of the Bible and say, I shouldn't be angry. Go to those verses on anger and try to correct his behavior. If you struggle with fear, you should read some scripture passages that focus on trusting God when you're afraid. An unsaved person can even do this as well. So the emphasis on thinking alone as a solution to our problems fails to introduce the person who came not only to change the way we think about life, but to change us as well. We are more than just thinkers. We are worshipers who enter into relationship with the person or the thing that we think will give us life. We have to recognize this in our thinking. Jesus comes to transform our entire being, not just our mind. He comes as an actual living person that interacts with us in every moment of our lives, not as just some cognitive concept that we insert into a new formula for life. Zechariah says, and he's saying this basically in reference to Zerubbabel, who's the Christ is an antitype of building the temple. And as we're talking about maturity, and we use the illustration of, and we're going to get further into that about using the illustration of building up the temple and how we're a temple of God, and God wants to build us up, and that's an aspect of maturity. But he said, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. How's it going to happen? Maybe has in mind Samuel, who was like mocking, saying, you guys aren't going to build. It's like, it's not going to happen by their strength. It's not going to happen by their power. It's going to happen by my spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? God asked. This could be in reference to, the kingdom of that time, but even Babylon. Babylon's actually called a mountain. God said they're going to be laid low. Even mentions this in verse 7. He says, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So, praise God. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, God says. And that comes through grace. Praise God. A gift from God, not something that you can produce in and of yourself. What about my self-concept? Believe in yourself, they say. You're a good, gifted person. Go for it. You can do anything you put your mind to. Or don't be so hard on yourself. This approach actually looks for change within oneself for the power to change. This seems deeper. Now, I don't think all of us may be guilty of this, but I do see this as a type of a malady throughout our land. And we need to understand where the problem is and how to address it with those around us, our neighbors as well. This does seem like it goes deeper because it addresses our innermost feelings because it just feels more real. This view begins with a positive view of our innate goodness and the need to affirm our goodness. And the more we do, the more we're told that we'll be able to love ourselves and others. And the great commandment is often cited as biblical proof for this theory of change, saying you can't love God or others if you don't first love yourself. And though this sounds all biblical, it makes assumptions about our heart that the Bible doesn't make. The most important assumption of this theory makes it as that it seems like our hearts are empty and they need to be filled. But the Bible does not actually say that we are empty. It actually says that we're cauldrons of desires for everything but the true and living God. This approach says that if we feel hollow or empty, it's because the things we pursue are not enough to satisfy what only God can satisfy. But we're not empty beings. We are rebels against God. This view is deceptive because it seems to capture how you feel inside, but it makes you look and makes me look far more passive and innocent than I really am. The Bible describes us as defectors and enemies of God who want to fill ourselves with things in creation rather than our Creator. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 25. This view actually flatters us far more than we deserve. Scripture's approach actually calls us to forsake the things we have sought to fill our emptiness. Before we can be filled with God's grace, we must engage in an intelligent and honest repentance. We have to forsake and demolish God replacements that have supplanted the true God in our lives. And repentance is not an action actually of filling a void in a heart, but it's more like emptying your heart of the wickedness and idols that are in it, that it might be filled with that which truly satisfies in righteousness. James 4:1 actually says that we fight with others not because we're empty, but because we're filled with lust, that war within us. So along with deep repentance, Scripture calls us to a faith that rests and feeds upon the living Christ. He fills us with Himself through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit of God, and our hearts are transformed by this faith. The Bible agrees that guilt and self-loathing can hinder our change. And on a superficial reading, it seems plausible that we need a lot of affirmation, but if I can deal with this oppressive guilt and increase my self-esteem, then I'll be free to live in love. But this approach is vain and hollow because it does not offer the good news for the guilty and self-loathing person. Instead, what it does is it downplays our guilt and misses a great opportunity to call us to esteem Christ's work on our behalf. It obscures the real path to forgiveness and joy and peace that we can find at the cross. And similarly, the person who labors under a false sense of guilt and shame because of the sins of others against her or him needs more affirmation and a person who labors under the false sense of guilt and shame because of the sins of others against her or him needs more than affirmation and boost to her self-esteem. She needs to see that the cross clarifies that her responsibility is only for her own sins and not the sins of others that have so deeply wounded her. God's view of sin lifts her shame and self-loathing by giving her an identity that is rooted in Christ and not in the evil that she has experienced. The cross reminds us that we're made in God's image. We're deeply flawed and bent towards ourselves above all. It is this self-love that creates such guilt and shame. And deep down, we know we don't measure up. We feel small because we actually are small. The false teaching, though, encourages us to reject those thoughts of smallness and actually affirm our own greatness. And though this may work for a while, all we got to do is just come back. It rarely lasts because all we got to do is just be reminded again how small and how pathetic we actually are. And we're back to where we started. But the cross of Christ shows me how glorious, merciful, and forgiving God is and how great His love is for me in Christ. This recognition of my guilt and God's glory is the only thing that can eradicate shame and superficial self-loathing. And it is found outside of me, not within me. I am called to esteem God and not myself. And then you hear sometimes, trust Jesus more. Yes, but the question is who is this Jesus that I need to trust? In some of these approaches, Jesus is treated as a therapist who meets all my needs. So if the self-approach theme is dangerous, this is even more dangerous because it actually introduces Jesus into the equation. But is He my therapist or is He my redeemer? If He's my therapist, then He meets my needs as I define them. But if He is my Redeemer, then He defines what my true needs are, and He addresses them in ways that far exceed my expectations. If Jesus is my therapist, He's the one who comes to affirm me. Instead of trying to love ourselves, we think about how much Jesus loves us. If I have not seen this more rampant in the mega churches today, I don't know where I've seen it. You'll see that the message of Joel Osteen and many of those that I've met that are held captive in a sense are deceived in these mega churches that just focus so much on how much Jesus loves them. This approach is deceptive because it latches onto a very powerful aspect of the gospel, that God does shower His love upon us in Christ. And everyone who reads the Bible knows this, but this approach subtly turns Jesus into the one who meets my needs and fills my emptiness as I define it. It turns God's love into something that only serves me. Repentance for our rebellion and sin against God is minimized or even ignored, while God's love is maximized. We turn Jesus into someone whose goal in life is to make us feel good about ourselves. But God's love is not like this at all. His love is holy. It grants forgiveness and cleanses us of our guilt, but it also calls us to admit that we have forsaken His love and settled for things that pale in comparison. One man described it this way, an awful and surprising truth. We are objects of His love. You asked for a loving God. You have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest. But the consuming fire Himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as an artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for his dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous and inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. We don't even want God to love us this way. The holy love of God for sinners is humbling and uplifting at the same time. It calls the sinner to admit his own self-centeredness while at the same time cleansing and freeing him from the cage of false love. You and I and our neighbors need so much more than a good feeling about ourselves. Yes, we need to know how great God's love is for us and for them and in Christ, but they also desperately need to know how often their infatuation for other things replaces God's love in their lives. Jesus is not a vending machine. He's not a genie in a bottle that dispenses what we want so that we can feel good about ourselves. He's the Holy One that cleanses us, fills us, and changes us. He does not do this according to our agendas. He will not serve our wayward needs. He loves us too much merely to make us happy. He came to make us holy. And there will be many occasions where he does not give us what we think that we need, but rather he will give us what he knows we need. So where is the true hope? He said, I need probably a miracle. But in Colossians 2, Paul goes on to argue that we are full and complete in Christ. This is in verses 9 through 10. We are made alive in Christ, verses 11 through 13, and we are set free in Christ in verses 14 through 15. This changes everything, including the way that we struggle against sin. So if you look there at verse 9 and 10, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So everything about God, as it's been revealed in Christ, and when it has been revealed in Christ, and when someone becomes a Christian, all the fullness of Christ dwells in him. You don't need anything else. We have Christ to fill us up. And this is staggering when you consider the greatness of our glorious, mighty, gracious, and holy God. This is true of you now. This isn't true of you in the future. This is true of you now that you are complete in him. This is your true identity. We are called the temple of God. And on a personal level, you are the temple of God. You can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says that believers are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye or we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We do not become divine, but we have the divine one living in us the moment that we trust in Christ, and we have everything we need to live in godly ways. There's no need, therefore, to be seduced and beguiled by deceptive and vain promises that change that of change, promises of change that lead us away from Christ. These promises will prove to be forms of bondage that enslave us to ourselves and our self-sufficiency. They protect us from giving up control and wind up enslaving us to our own agendas. It is always tempting to find fullness in something other than Christ. Often we will opt for peace and comfort in things rather than Jesus. And when you do this, you move, and I can move, in two opposite but equally sinful directions. If I find something at home that might bring me comfort and peace outside of Christ, and my children or my wife interrupt that, I might snap at them and say, leave me alone right now, or can't you just talk about this later? I'm kind of busy right now. And then, you know, that's sinful, obviously, getting impatient with my wife and my children. But and what could be equally dangerous is if I realize this, maybe this is interrupting me, and I say, well, I'm sorry, could you please forgive me for what I did? I shouldn't have done that. And all the while, my mind's still on that, which I think is bringing me peace and comfort. And I pause for a second to listen to them. And the real test of whether or not I'm truly sorry for this is whether or not I'm just waiting to get back to whatever I thought it was that would bring me peace and comfort. And at that time, to see if I get interrupted again and I again lose my patience, because all I'm doing is feigning godliness so that I can still get what I want. But in reality, I have everything, all my fullness in Christ, despite what I get. To realize that the things of this earth, like a football game, baseball game, a movie that I'm watching, or a series or something like that, I honestly don't get involved in any of that stuff, but I don't know. Maybe it could be something, a video game, your time on social media or something like that, that you think you're finding your comfort and your joy in. And whenever that gets interrupted, you get agitated. What you need to realize is that your fullness is in Christ. And if you act on this truth, nothing can empty you of what is already yours. The game, the movie, whatever it is or not. You can live peaceably with your wife and family regardless. And this simple illustration may not seem too impressive, but if the blessings of Christ do not change us in the little things, The chances are that when we find ourselves in much more difficult situations, the chances are slim that we're going to change there. It's in the everyday details that the grace of Christ must be applied. And then in verse 11 and 12, it says, "In whom ye are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So the ordinance of baptism depicts two realities. First, we are cleansed. Sin has been washed away, and you have a new standing with God, accepted by him because of what Jesus has done for you. Baptism also emphasizes that you are united to the church and the family of God. It initiates you into the community of faith, the church, our church specifically, where everything Jesus died to give us becomes ours. He died the death that we should have died, that we could escape the condemnation which he received. His resurrection is now our resurrection. God is satisfied with us because he is satisfied in Christ, and we are raised to new life as the Holy Spirit is given to us. And then verse 13 and 14, it says, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." So the fullness and completeness of Christ gives us two things. It cleanses us from sin and it raises us to new life. And Paul is stressing that the forgiveness of sins brings a freedom and power over evil. Our new record, and I'll close this, I'm obviously out of time, but our new record and the new power are never separated in Scripture. And we must keep them together in our own lives as well. Our new record means that Jesus payment for sin and his righteous life becomes ours. But we also have a new power that we are quickened together with him. The Holy Spirit that raises Jesus from the dead now lives in us, bringing new life and power to grow in Christ's likeness. We need to emphasize again that the Bible does not separate our new record from the new power. Either one without the other is not true fullness or completeness. What if you were given a new record, but no new power to live the Christian life? That would be vain, hollow, and empty because you would soon fall. But what if you were given new power and no record? You could change, but you would still stand condemned because your past would not be blotted out. But in Christ, you actually get it all. You're regenerated, forgiven, and treated as if you've perfectly obeyed the law. The Holy Spirit gives you a power to grow in sanctification. And we are assured that we are given access to this power while being instructed to be empowered by God alone. As it says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time, Lord. I know I still had more, but Father, I believe, Lord willing, we can still talk about these things next time. And Father, I do pray that what was mentioned, the truth of thy word, will just cut to our hearts, Lord God, and that we would truly go to Christ, that we'd find all sufficiency in him, that we would rejoice in the record that you've given us, but also rejoice in the power that you've given us. Oh, Father, please help us be ones that desire to change. And I know this list that was given is not exhaustive, Lord God. There's all kinds of things that deceive us and beguile us and take us away from Christ and try to cause us to rely upon ourselves. Oh, Father, please, may we not do so. May we not be like the unsaved moralist or even the Pharisee that finds his fulfillment in the keeping of the commandments of God but does not have any power at all. And it's all divorced from Christ. And the sufficiency and the glory is going all to him. And I don't want to be this way, Father. I don't want to be like looking at myself and look what I've done. Look at my growth in Christ. But I know it all must come of Christ, that he may get the glory, that he may get the praise. And Father, I pray that you just help us with this, please, Lord God. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to an audio message from McGregor Road Baptist Church. We are located on the southeast side of Indianapolis, Indiana. To learn more about our church, visit www.actonschurch.com. You can also call us at 317-862-3414. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you as you seek to grow in the Lord.